2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living of the dead and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. 3 points to the sermon this morning, which I've entitled The Solemn Charge for this occasion. First of all, a solemn charge. Secondly, a sacred or the sacred word. And thirdly, the sacred response. So the solemn charge, the sacred word, and the sacred response. In chapter 8 of Herman Melville's novel Moby Dick, he writes this: "The pulpit is earth's foremost part. Everything else is behind. The pulpit leads the world." It captures and highlights the importance of the text this morning, preach the word, because it is in hearing the preached word that one comes to know God and his Son Jesus Christ, to actually hear God speak to you personally, and where you learn to follow God's will for your life, as expressed in the closing verses of the previous chapter. So, this is a solemn charge. Pastor Aaron, preach the word. And it highlights and underscores this verse. Five things in this verse intensify the importance and the solemnity of the task of preaching God's word. If you look at the text, the first one is simply that with which verse 1 of chapter 4 opens. I charge you. The linguists who write dictionaries and stuff rightly say that this could be I solemnly charge you. It is a solemn charge. It carries significance. It carries weight. It has gravitas. It is filled, pregnant with meaning and importance. Secondly, look at what Paul says here. I solemnly charge you before God. He calls God as witness to this charge and adds, intensifies the solemnity with which it is issued. In the presence of God, I testify to you, I adjure you, preach the word. And, read on, the Lord Jesus Christ. The title there being significant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only God the Father, but God the Son, and not only God the Son as the second person of the Trinity, but in his office as Lord, the risen and reigning Lord of the entire universe. I tell you, preach the word. Fourthly, who will judge the living and the dead? The apostle here intensifies this command, the solemnity of this command to preach the word, by reminding Timothy, by reminding you, Steve, by reminding you, congregation, that these are matters having to do with eternity. These are matters that will be called to account on the day of God's judgment. Jesus came, yes, thanks be to God that he came to save sinners. But we know that the word teaches when he comes again, it will be to judge the living and the dead. And congregation, you should know, as a brief rabbit trail here, that ministers, those who serve in the capacity of ministers and pastors, shepherds of the flock, that on the day of judgment, they will be called to account for you. Hebrews 13 says that. It says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Not because they're nice guys. Not because they love you and care for you. Not because they're good pastors. But the author of Hebrews says, because they will have to give an account for you. That's surely, for me at least, as I'm sure for Brother Steve, is one of the most humbling verses ever spoken to a minister of the Word. Not only will I be judged, but I will be judged for those over whom God has given me care and to whom He has called me to preach. And so, the apostle here invokes this. And Steve, I know you know this, but reminders of the teacher's friend, as I'm sure Kathy tells you numerous times as a teacher, preach as a dying man to dying men. And remember that when you stand in this pulpit, you are addressing the never-dying souls of never-dying men and women. Preach the word. Who will judge the living and the dead. And he goes on, fifthly, to say his appearing and his kingdom. Jesus will come again. As a preacher of the word, prepare those to whom you preach to be ready for that day, to be ready to meet the Lord at any time, to be ready for his appearing and his kingdom. This is a solemn charge. And I not only want my brother and fellow colleague to hear the intensity of the solemnity with which Paul writes to Timothy, to whom he is passing the baton. Brother George earlier mentioned it's kind of a baton passing day here, right? Not only to hear, for Brother Steve to hear that, but for all of you to hear that. The preaching the Word of God is a solemn task. It is a task that no man worthy of this pulpit takes up lightly. It is a task that everyone bears as a burden, no matter how delightful it may be to preach and study God's Word for one's living, but as a burden knowing that the eternal destinies of my hearers are hanging on the Word of God that is preached from this pulpit. No, the solemnity of the task of preaching. So Paul tells Timothy to preach the word. And the word which is to be preached is a sacred word. The Second Helvetic Confession, not the most well-known of confessions coming out of the Protestant Reformation. We're familiar in our tradition with the three forms of unity, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort. Most of us are familiar with the Westminster tradition, the Westminster Confession, the larger, shorter catechism, the Directory of Worship. Maybe if we're really good students, we might go afield in our studies and study some other documents that came out of the Protestant Reformation, but you may not be familiar with the Second Helvetic Confession. But it makes a very interesting statement with respect to the text we're looking at this morning. It says that the preached word of God is the word of God. The preached word of God is the word of God. Now you might say, man, that sounds like a real stretch. I don't know about that. For one, I know you, Murphy. And two, I know Eric. And I know that you men have feet of clay. I know that you've made mistakes. I've known that you have been those who have committed errors. How can you say such a thing, that the preached word of God is the word of God? Well, I say it Because that's what the Bible says. And that's something that not only Brother Steve needs to be self-conscious about week in and week out, but it's something which you as congregation need to be self-conscious about. That when a man, as Brother Steve or myself, stands in this pulpit and faithfully opens this word and explains and applies this text, you are not hearing Murphy or Kukin or Arik or anybody. You are hearing Jesus Christ speaking to you. And we'll get to the response to that in a moment. But first off, let's substantiate this astounding claim that the preached word of God is the word of God. Assuming your Bibles are open, I ask you to be good Bereans and look with me at a few passages of Scripture. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 22, we'll pick up there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, to most, that would not be shocking. Of course, it's a living word. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And by it, people are born again. But that's not exactly what Peter is saying here. Read on. Because, verse 24, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flowers fall away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. The preached word of God is the word of God. That by the power of the Holy Spirit attending that word, it brings forth life from the dead. It resurrects men and women no less than Lazarus from the grave. And gives new life, new birth to its hearers. Look at 1 Thessalonians. Turn back from Titus. We turn forward to Peter. Turn back from Titus to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul here is talking about his own ministry and his colleagues' ministry in spreading the gospel. And he says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard, oral transmission, verbal transmission, you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." The preached word of God is the word of God. I could go on with numerous citations, but just two more. Ephesians. I've been preaching through the book of Ephesians, a lot of fun. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. You may recall, if you're a good student of the Bible, that in this chapter, Paul is talking about how God has made Jews and Gentiles one in Christ. That he's broken down the wall of hostility, which in the temple, the Gentiles could only go so far, Jews could go in further, right? God broke down that wall in Jesus Christ, and in Christ he made the two one. That's the substance of the chapter here. But look at verse 17 in chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 17, verse 16. "That he might reconcile them both." Who's he? Jesus, right? "That he might reconcile from both them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he," who? Jesus, "came and preached peace to you who were far off," Gentiles, "and to those who were near." Jews. Now, who's the best Bible student in the congregation? One of the children, maybe? Let me ask you, when did Jesus go to Ephesus? Nobody? you know this is a trick, right? Jesus never went to Ephesus. Jesus' ministry was localized to Israel. So is Paul mistaken here? He's writing under inspiration of the Spirit. Is this an example of error in the Bible? No, because when Paul preached to Ephesus, Jesus preached to Ephesus. That's what he's saying. Jesus came and preached to you through Paul. One more passage, Romans chapter 10. It's a very well-known text, Romans 10. Romans chapter 10, we'll pick up in verse 13, Romans 10, 13. As I said, well-known text. Probably most of us have heard it at missions conferences or seminars or one thing or the other. Verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then Paul goes into his typical style. He's asking rhetorical questions based on that premise, right? So he says, how then shall they call on him, Jesus, in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him? Actually, the word's not there. The word of is not there. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then can they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear him, Jesus, without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God or of Christ. That is, when they hear Jesus speaking through the preacher. Now, given all appropriate and legitimate modification and qualification of the statement in the Second Helvetic Confession, neither I nor Steve Arick or any preacher is infallible or inerrant, right? Nevertheless, it remains true, according to the Scriptures, that the preached Word of God is the Word of God. Now, congregation, we've heard the solemn charge given to Pastor Arick this morning. But this is something which calls upon you to acknowledge, to receive, and to respond to his ministry as hearing Jesus speaking to you when this word is opened and faithfully explained and applied. John Calvin, I think most of us know him, he said, when a man has climbed up into the pulpit, it is so that God may speak to us by the mouth of a man. Can I just interject here? How will that change your preparation for worship next week? How will that change your Saturday night? We have a lot of young people in our congregation. I have to repeatedly remind them, do not be staying out late at night on Saturday. You have to be fresh. You have to be ready to hear God speak to you. How would that change your preparation on Sunday morning as you're ready for worship? I always tell parents, and I guess we have some parents here, so I'll tell you too. Do not be telling your children, we're going to church this morning. We're going to meet Jesus, the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ inhabits the praises of his people and speaks through humble servants to you, his dearly loved people. The preached word of God is the word of God. which calls for a sacred response. Protestant Reformation is known for many things, and I don't intend this morning to get into a history lesson by any means, but one of the things for which it's least noted for was not just the return to the centrality of preaching, which is why you can always tell the theology of a church by the architecture of a church. I grew up Roman Catholic, for example. The pulpit is over there. What's central is the altar. Same for Episcopal churches. You can tell the theology of a church by the architecture of a church. Many churches today look like a movie theater. You have a stage and a band and comfortable seats. What theology is that telling you? Entertainment is paramount. Well, in Protestant churches, the result of the Reformation, the pulpit is central. A return to the preaching of the Word of God. The preached Word of God is the Word of God. This is the central primary means of grace for God's people. But what's less known, as I began to say, was there was an emphasis on the return to the right hearing of God's Word. Now that the Word had been moved back to a central place and as the primary means of grace from God to His people, there went along with it a corresponding return to the right hearing of God's Word. Remember, even with the development of the Gutenberg Press prior to the Reformation, people didn't have personal Bibles like we do today, right? So how did people hear the Bible? They had to go to church. Calvin preached twice every Sunday, once every day of the week, because he wanted to get the Word to the people. And he emphasized that not only did you need to hear it, you needed to receive it rightly as well. A right hearing of the Word of God. And this is my charge to you here at Covenant Reformed Church this morning, is to receive not just Pastor Eric as the new minister of this congregation, but to receive the Word which he brings to you, the bread of life, day in, week in, and week out. To rightly hear that Word. Now, I'm not going to have you turn, for time's sake, to another passage of the Bible, but I am going to reference a passage that I'm sure most, if not all of you know, and that's the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils. You'll remember that there were four different soils that the sower sowed seed on, right? That text is about how you hear the Word of God. How do you receive the Word of God? Remember that there were three soils on which the seed fell that bore no fruit. The good soil, we're told, bore fruit. And the preached Word of God, which is the Word of God, when it's rightly heard, when it's rightly received, when it's rightly responded to, brings forth fruit. Remember we read in Deuteronomy, learn them, be sure to follow them. Remember, we heard in the charge, the Great Commission, go and baptize, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. It's fruit that's important. Remember what the Apostle John says in his letters? He says, I have no greater joy than to see that my children are walking in the truth. The most gratifying times in my ministry, and they've not been many, not through any fault of anybody, just whatever. I make you sorry I mentioned it, but the most gratifying times in my ministry is when somebody has come up to me and said, do you remember when you said this? That changed my life. Fruit, sacred response, right hearing, right receiving, right responding to the Word of God. All right, I lied. I am going to have you look at a text. I'm looking at my watch. There's plenty of time. All right? The food can wait. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is really interesting and fun, by the way. All right? Fun. Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, verse 20. You know the scene, right? Israel's poised of entering into the promised land. There's going to be another baton transfer as Moses passes the torch to Joshua. So that's kind of the scene. So there's a little concluding things here in Moses' ministry. In verse 20, we read, "So that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life." Parting words. Cling to God. Cleave to God. Love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Why? He's your life. Turn over to 32. Turn over to Deuteronomy 32. Verse 47. "For it is not a futile thing for you." I'm sorry. Start up in 45. Moses finished speaking all these words to Israel, all Israel, and he said to them, "Set your hearts on the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe, all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life." Now, is this another example of an error in the Bible? Moses says, God is your life. Cling to Him. The Word is your life. Which is it? It's both. If you see, the Word of God is a functional substitute for God Himself. Which is another reason why the Second Ovetic says the preached Word of God is the Word of God. When you respond to God's Word, you're responding to God. It's your life. Take that to heart. It's your life. He's your life. Martin Luther said, "If I could today become a king or an emperor, I would not give up my office as a preacher." Why? Because Melville was right. The pulpit leads the world. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for Your Word. We give You thanks that You took the initiative to reach out to us, for surely if it had been up to us, we would still be wandering around in the dark, hopelessly lost. You gave us Your Word, which teaches us not only about You, what we are to believe concerning You and what duty You require of us, but it taught us about Jesus. It taught us about Your love incarnate for hell-deserving sinners such as ourselves. How profoundly thankful we are. And ask, Father, that You would grant us grace and Your Holy Spirit, that our lives would bear fruit abundantly. For the glory of Your name, we ask it, and for Christ's sake. Amen and amen.